In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. For many centuries within the church, the symbol of prayerful contemplation has been Mary of Bethany, quietly sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his words. As mentioned in our previous lesson, Mary symbolizes the perfect disciple whose entire self centers on the Lord, loving the Lord with her whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. The story is not intended to contrast the active ministry with the contemplative ministry, but rather to emphasize that all the actions of a disciple should flow from the love of the Lord and ought to have the Lord, or the love of the Lord, as the goal. The same man who described this episode for us also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was interested in good apostles. Mary symbolized the fulfillment of St. Paul's prayer request for the Ephesians. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. May charity be the root and the foundation of your life. Mary does serve as a symbol of contemplative prayer, for it is of the heart of prayer to be united with the Lord. The very soul of prayer is not in words, but in the will. Perfect prayer is when a disciple's will is one with the will of the Lord. When such a state endures or becomes habitual, the disciple is always at prayer, no matter the activities engaged in. The life of the disciple becomes a prayer and fulfills the directive of the Scriptures, pray always. Too many Christians see prayer as only saying prayers. Human beings possess the ability to speak, to express in sound the thoughts and the feelings within their minds and hearts. To speak is a blessing. To be dumb is not a benefit. We achieve enormous satisfaction from being able to express in words our inner world. Many people finding themselves in a foreign culture in which they are unable to verbally communicate experience what a great need there is to be able to communicate at the level of one's own mind and heart. Deep depression can arise out of the inability to express oneself verbally. It deprives a human being of a great means of communication, and communication with others is essential for growth and development. The great triumph and the salvation of Helen Keller arose from the fact that although she was deaf and blind, she learned to communicate with the world around her through the heroic efforts of Miss Sullivan. It is natural that men desire to pray, even though prayer is a supernatural activity. God made man for union with himself. The deepest hunger in the human heart, or the deepest hunger, is to be at one with God, even though this hunger may remain unidentified in the hearts of many people. Prayer is recognized as the breath of the human spirit. Just as a body without breath dies, so does the spirit without prayer. Because we are human beings, we desire to clothe our prayers in speech. We want to say prayers. It is our nature to verbally communicate with God. Until God became man in Jesus Christ, it certainly could not be said that it was of God's nature to verbally communicate with man, albeit he did so and could do so. St. John teaches that Jesus is precisely that, the verbal communication of God with man. The Word was made flesh. God speaks to us in Jesus, and not only to the heart, but to the ears. For this reason, Jesus must insist that we hear him and obey him. This is what it means to hear the word of God and put it into practice. This is why the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In prayer, we talk to God. And in the historical life and the words of Jesus, in the ever-present Spirit of Jesus within the church, God speaks to us. Particularly, in prayerful communication, we ought to remember a principle of communication noted by a certain sage. God gave us for communication 2 ears and 1 mouth. We need them both, but God intends we should listen twice as much as we talk. Prayerfulness permeates the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus appears as a powerful man of prayer. When Luke writes that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, spending the night in communion with God, he describes Jesus' habitual state of being. Jesus was always in communion with God, as his will was always one with that of the Father. Luke stresses moments of prayer in the life of Jesus to teach the readers the importance of prayer and to indicate that what follows in the scene of Jesus at prayer flows from the very will of God. For the first time in chapter 10, Jesus encourages his disciples to pray. He said to them, "The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Therefore ask the harvest master to send workers to his harvest." This occurred following the commission of the 72. Jesus is asking his disciples to lift up their eyes and behold behold the vast numbers of people ready to receive the gospel, and then to lift up their hearts in prayer for workers. He did not only send them as workers, but his first prayer request to them was to pray for more workers in the vineyard of the Lord. These 72 workers were a result of his own prayers to the Father. No doubt this was a constant intention in his own prayers that God would send more workers. After the example of Jesus and his personal petition to them, the disciples had an obligation to pray. There's an art to prayer, and so all great rabbis taught their disciples how to pray. The Pharisees had already mentioned to Jesus that their disciples and those of John the Baptist were prayerful men, but suggested that his disciples were deficient in this aspect and in others. As the disciples watched Jesus at prayer, they became more conscious of their own need to pray and their inability to pray as Jesus prayed. As good Jews, they certainly knew how to recite daily prayers. They knew what they did and what Jesus does was not the same thing. Their prayer was not on the same level. Luke tells us, one day he was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." That prayer Jesus gladly answers. It was about time they asked him. He likes to be asked. He's not pushy. Jesus calls the rest of his disciples around him and says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we too forgive all who do us wrong. And subject us not to the trial.'" That "when you pray" distinguishes them in prayer from the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. This is the prayer of Christian discipleship. What will distinguish their prayer from that of others? Our Lord's Prayer are more than words to be said. They are truths to be understood and incarnated into the life of a disciple. These words are to touch the feelings and the emotions. The minds must meditate upon them. The heart must contemplate them. And they must permeate the wills and fruitfully produce lives expressed in love of God and neighbor. It is believed this prayer reveals the very pattern and the spirit of Jesus' own prayer life. The very first word used by Jesus, translated as Father, opens to the mind a sea of infinity upon which to meditate and floods the heart with awe and wonder. The use by Jesus of the Aramaic word Abba is a unique revelation of the relationship that exists between God and a disciple of Jesus. There is no example in the Old Testament, nor in the Qumran scrolls, where a person addresses God as his personal Father. God is viewed in prayer as the Father of the nation, as the Father of the Jewish people. But there is never expressed that between God and the individual Jew, there is such a filial relationship existing. Jesus transformed the concept of the fatherhood of God into an intimate and personal relationship, a personal experience, bringing his disciples to the awareness that their relationship with God is on the level of family intimacy. The word Abba does not only express the relationship of God to a disciple of Jesus, but describes what ought to be the disciple's orientation towards God. When we understand that the concept expressed by the word Abba has no precedent in the Old Testament spirituality, and yet discover that St. Paul uses Abba both in his letter to the Galatians and the Romans, it strongly argues that the application of Abba to God originates with Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, chapter 14, Paul writes, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption which cries out, Abba, that is Father." And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "The proof that you are sons is the fact that God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of God, which cries out, Abba, Father." Jesus does not use Abinu, the more formal Arabic word for Father, but he uses Abba. Jesus truly teaches his disciples to address God in an unusual and startling way. When Abba is translated as Father, it loses the true impact of what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Abba was a word used by little children to address their fathers. Perhaps the closest thing we have to Abba in the English language would be Daddy or Papa. Of course, it may be more dignified to address God as our Father who art in heaven, rather than to say Papa who runs heaven and earth. But it loses something of what Jesus intends to teach us. I do not really think Jesus was interested in his disciples being dignified with God. Respectful, yes. Some time ago, a Catholic priest, while visiting Jerusalem, was standing in front of the museum housing some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when he heard a frantic little voice crying, "Abba! Abba! Abba!" It startled the priest, as he had never heard the word used outside of the Scriptures. And looking around, he saw a little girl, as frantic as a biddy, separated from a mother hen, chirping, "Abba! Abba!" Suddenly, out of the crowd, a rugged man appeared and gently took the little girl by the hand. The priest watched as the child contently strolled on down the way
with her little hand securely lost in her father's big and powerful hand. And the priest whispered, "Dear Lord, that's what you meant." Jesus, from his own intimate relationship with God, knew that the best earthly concept by which God's relationship with his disciple could be expressed would be that between a small child and a loving father. Our relationship with God must be a little child's relationship with its father. Little children, as Jesus called his disciples and as John echoed in his epistles. To meditate on such an idea, to incarnate it into our spirit, will indeed totally transform our relationship with God. It helps us to understand what Jesus was teaching when he placed a little child before his disciples as their model. Indeed, there is a separation between the supernatural and the natural, the divine and the human. But for a disciple of Jesus, the supernatural and the natural are as close as body and soul. There is no wall that separates a Christian from God, only a veil pierced by faith at any moment with Abba. This intimate father-child relationship exists only for a disciple of Christ. The fatherhood of God certainly is a concept applicable to the human race, but only through Jesus, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, can a person enter into this intimate relationship with God. You want to know a reason why you should evangelize? That's one. St. Paul sees all other human relationships with the Father as one of slavery. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And the fact that you are sons makes you heirs according to God's design. The proof that you are sons, the fact that God sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, which cries out, "Abba." The Spirit himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But if we are children, we're heirs as well. Heirs of God, heirs with Christ. If only we suffer with him so as to be glorified with him. Yes, Paul confirms we are children. But when he writes, heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him, he ruled out being childish. We certainly know, if any of you have any children, that there is a distinction between being a child and being childish. A Christian must be a child as Jesus was a child. On the cross, the child Jesus cried, "Abba, into your hands I commend my spirit." The remainder of our Lord's prayer rules out a childish spirituality. The first intention of our prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." That also should be the first goal of our lives. The name of God implies the personality of God and the plan and the will of God. This name is hallowed when the true nature and the will of God are known in this world and respected, held in reverence. It is a prayer for God to display his holiness and love on this earth. We find a beautiful commentary on this text in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 through 31. "Thus says the Lord God, not for your sake do I act, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. I will prove the holiness of my great name. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, cleanse you of all your impurities, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. I will put my spirit within you and make you live by my statutes, careful to observe my decrees. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your impurities. You shall loathe yourself for your sins and your abominations. Not for your sake do I act, says the Lord God. Let this be known to you. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the means by which God's name is hallowed on this earth. The kingdom comes as the reign of God extends itself over the lives of men through their obedience to the will of God. In Jesus, the reign of God has come fully, but its coming has not reached its completion. In Jesus, it has fully begun and must continue through him into his disciples and on through them until completion, which perhaps will signal the parousia. Each disciple is a little bit of earth into which the reign of God must be extended, and when it does, a little bit of heaven is established upon this earth. There is a bit of earth over which we alone can impede the reign of God, and that bit of earth is our personal lives. We need to keep clearly in mind what we are primarily praying for when we say, thy kingdom come. Primarily, that our lives will be submissive to the will of God, and only secondarily, that through our lives, God will extend his reign over the lives of others. This bit of heaven is established by the free and the unconditional grace of God, but nevertheless, due to man's freedom, it also depends upon man's faith and obedience. Some ancient manuscripts own St. Luke, in place of thy kingdom come, there is found thy Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us. Thy Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us. Such a concept would certainly be in keeping with the spirituality of the third gospel. Whether Luke really wrote those words or not, we do not know. But when you understand what is implied by thy kingdom come, the Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us, are a perfect explanation of how the kingdom must come. In the traditional synagogue prayers, the 9th and the 18th benediction sought a blessing for a yearly supply of food. Jesus teaches his disciples in prayer for their physical and their material needs not to look that far ahead in prayer. Give us each day our daily bread. The Greek word translated daily has caused scholars a great deal of trouble. The precise meaning of the word is uncertain. It has been suggested the word was used for the daily rations handed out to soldiers, to workmen, to slaves. A daily petition would be more in keeping with the relationship that should exist between disciples who ought to look upon themselves as little children of God, who is their daddy in heaven, as a parent gives the child what it needs for each day. So does God to his disciples. Jesus teaches his disciples that they, as himself, must have a day-by-day dependency upon the providence of God. One stage in advance is requested and no more. The next two petitions of our Lord's Prayer deal with the daily moral needs of human existence. From his realistic understanding of his little brothers and sisters, Jesus knew that day by day, these children would be in need of their father's forgiveness for their failures in fulfilling his perfect will. Many of these failures would be in their own interpersonal relationships with each other. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, forgive us our sins, as we too forgive all who do us wrong. The all is emphatic, and no one can be excluded. Jesus teaches his disciples that as they open their hearts in forgiveness to those who have sinned against them, they create a condition by their open heart policy to receive heavenly forgiveness. But on the other hand, if their hearts are as closed as oyster shells towards those who have injured them, they have also closed their hearts to divine forgiveness. Where there is no human spirit of forgiveness, there is no condition within the human heart to receive divine forgiveness. The person that will not absolve another cannot receive absolution. A spirit of unforgiveness will reveal that the person is not truly a child of the Heavenly Father. Our Lord again emphasizes the human frailty of His disciples in His final petition, and subject us not to the trial. Here disciples pray that since they are fools, rushing in where angels fear to tread, God will not let them get over their heads in anything, that the good shepherd will deliver them from the wolves that would devour them. St. Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer has the disciple pray to be delivered from the power of the evil one, to be delivered from the power of Satan. The Lord's Prayer, as we are accustomed to saying it, is found in the Gospel account of Matthew. Some scholars believe Luke's shorter version is closer to the original, and the version found in Matthew is a liturgical adaptation of it by the church. On this matter, there is no agreement or certitude. As far as the substance of the prayers go, no real problem exists. Both the longer and the shorter version both substantially express the same concept. Our Lord encourages His disciples to persevere praying in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus relates the following parable. If one of you knows someone who comes to him in the middle of the night and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come in from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him." And he from inside should reply, "Leave me alone. The door is shut now, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and look after your needs." I tell you that even if he does not get up and take care of him, because of friendship, he will do so because of his persistence and give him as much as he needs. By our prayers, we open our lives to God in order to be able to receive from Him. Luke encourages persistence in prayer. He does not water down the idea but reinforces it. The man in the parable had his request answered because he refused to take no for an answer. The Greek word translated as persistence carries the meaning of shamelessness. It clearly emphasizes the degree to which our perseverance ought to reach. A disciple of Jesus is closer than a good friend to God. Jesus emphasizes the urgency to pray for God's gift now and not tomorrow. So I say to you, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. He confirms that the person who asks, seeks, knocks will certainly be rewarded, because it is a heavenly law that God will respond to and meet each of these actions. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks is omitted. If disciples fail to seek, to ask, to knock, they will find themselves without their needed resources, and also they will have no bread to share. St. James said, "You do not receive because you do not ask." Jesus again recalls to his disciples' mind that their relationship with God is a father-child relationship. Even with human beings, bad as they are, a persistent child usually wins something good in the end. What father among you would give his son a snake if he should ask for a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he should ask for an egg? If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the good spirit to those who ask him. Even if a child asked for a scorpion, a good parent would not give it to him. A shiny razor may attract the baby's eye, and he will cry for it. But a good parent gives the child something else instead. And so does our Father in heaven. We need to study the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, for it is that spirit. It is in that spirit a disciple ought to pray. Again, St. James tells us, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, with a view to squandering what you receive on your pleasures. Oh, you unfaithful ones, are you not aware that the love of this world is at enmity with God? The greatest gift of God to the disciple of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus confirms that God will give the Holy Spirit if they open their lives through persistent prayer to receive him. A disciple must not only passively open his life to God as Mary did, but also as a persistent friend asks for the Holy Spirit, who is truly the daily sustaining bread of discipleship. From the reflective experience of the early Christian community, Luke knew it was the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit within the individual that distinguished a child of God from children of the world. The light of Christ that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus floods the spirit of the individual disciple, rendering them children of the light. For this reason, Paul prayed for the Ephesians, may he strengthen you inwardly through the working of his Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit establishes faith in Christ and roots and builds a life in love. The flowering of the Holy Spirit within the soul would produce a marvel of grace. The person would comprehend and experience the unfathomable love of Christ. In other words, the very fullness of God would flood his soul. In the words of St. Paul, you will be able to grasp fully with all the holy ones the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love, and experience this love which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may attain to the fullness of God himself. Paul confirms that this power working within a Christian can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Therefore, there is nothing a Christian should ask for more shamelessly and seek more diligently and knock more persistently for than the Holy Spirit. The gospel scene now suddenly changes, as when on a sunny day the sun is suddenly eclipsed. The mood now grows dark and somber. A picture now forms on the gospel scene of what becomes of men who live beyond the rays of the Holy Spirit. We read that Jesus was casting out a devil from a man made dumb by the power of an evil spirit. Matthew says this same man was blind as well. As a man is dumb, he cannot pray vocally, speak the truth, give a public praise to God. Jesus frees the man of this evil spirit, and the man speaks. In both of the gospel accounts of Luke and Matthew, this incident is more than just a miracle story. Here we are dealing with the problem of the Jewish rejection of Jesus. There is a moral blindness, deafness, and dumbness. The Jews cannot see Jesus, hear him, nor confess him. They are contrasted to the disciples of Jesus, of whom earlier it was said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, and the ears that hear what you hear. Their moral blindness, deafness, and dumbness are attributed to possession. When a man was deaf, dumb, and blind, it was believed no exorcist could aid him, since all avenues of communication were cut off. The gospel presents Jesus with this power. Jesus appears as the Savior of his people, if they will but repent. The fact that the majority of the Jews reject Jesus testifies to the influence of the evil one over the Jewish nation. All men are under the power of the evil one until they come to Jesus and enter into the reign of God. His influence over the soul varies. The influence of Satan varies according to the power he can exercise over the soul. He too is bound by certain laws of nature and grace. People do not deny the extraordinary power of Christ. He indeed works miracles. They deny the source of his power and blasphemously attribute the operations of the Spirit of God to Satan. His works cause amazement among the crowds, as would those of a magician. Some said, "It is by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, that he cast out devils." Matthew puts these words in the mouth of the Pharisees. Luke desires to indicate infidelity existed also among the people. It is inferred that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, the most powerful of all demons. This was a nickname for Satan, meaning God of dung or Lord of the flies. They insinuate Jesus' great work flows from black magic. Others in the crowd demanded that Jesus give them some sign from heaven, that he perform some overwhelming portent and wonder, compelling them to believe. This would leave no freedom of the will to correspond with the grace of God. Jesus refuses his temptation from the people. Even though these men are strongly under the influence of the evil one, their will still remain free. Jesus appeals to the reason still remaining to them. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any house torn by dissension falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom last? Since you say it is by Beelzebub, I cast out devils. Jesus says that there are certain immutable laws in this universe, and they apply in heaven, on earth, and in hell. That which is divided falls. That which works against itself destroys itself. Satan is not so stupid as to allow civil war. Physical and mental diseases, in some degree, are evidences of his control over men. He willingly allows no one to break his control. Jesus points to the work of the Jewish exorcist and accepted ministry among the people. "If I," Jesus said, "cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your people cast them out? In such cases, let them act as the judge of the judges." In other words, let those men who know about such power instruct you properly. The Jewish exorcists had elaborate forms of exorcism that tradition credited to King Solomon. Jesus was performing exorcisms by a mere command. The Lord recalls to the people's mind the pagan magicians in Pharaoh's court. He is comparing them with them. These men knew the limits of their art, and when Moses exceeded their powers, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Yet Pharaoh remained obstinate and would not listen to them. Jesus said to the crowd, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out devils," and this would be the testimony of the Jewish exorcist, "the reign of God is upon you." The only power on this earth stronger than that of the prince of demons is the power of God. The exorcisms of Jesus manifest that God is saving his people through Jesus. When a stronger man fully armed guards his courtyard, his possessions go undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he comes and overpowers him, such a one carries off the arms on which he was relying and divides his spoils. Will the people recognize that God is offering freedom from Satan and salvation through Jesus? Or will they harden their hearts as Pharaoh and refuse to see the signs God has given them? Jesus warns them that there can be no neutral position in the war of the kingdoms. Men must ally themselves with Christ, or they are against God and already allied with Satan. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus now dramatically illustrates that a person will either be in the Spirit of God or else under the dominion of the evil one. Under such a dominion, there will be an ongoing process of corruption and deterioration. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, it wanders through arid wastes, searching for a resting place. Failing to find it, it says, I will go back to where I came from. It then returns to find the house swept and tidy. Next, it goes out and returns with seven other spirits, far worse than itself, who enter in and dwell there. The result is that the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus sees man like a house, an unclean spirit as parasites, needing a place in which to dwell. A man is freed of his unwelcome and destructive guest. With its departure, everything improves, health of mind, body, and soul. After the departure of the evil spirits, the house remains vacant. The man does not invite a good spirit to dwell within his house. When the evil spirit finds no place to dwell, he returns to his old home and notes all the new improvements. He enters back in and throws a homecoming party, inviting seven other evil spirits to come and join him. And they enjoy the party so much that they remain and eventually destroy the house. It is a story with many applications, but essentially tells us that a man cannot be neutral towards God. He enters into the reign of God and becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, or he will become in time a true enemy of God, a possession of Satan. Probably it is a parable about Israel being freed from idolatry, but rejecting the true Spirit of God, especially being manifested in Jesus of Nazareth. It foretells a terrible future of destruction for Israel. This parable applies through the ages to sinners who repent of their sins, but make no effort to grow in the holiness of God, to put on Jesus Christ. The sinner flees Satan without seeking Christ, and indeed his last state will be worse than his former. It is like the man or the woman who enter a monastery or convent to flee evil rather than to embrace virtue. There was an old monastic saying that went, there are more devils in monasteries than in houses of prostitution. This may have been true in more than one sense. While Jesus is speaking, a certain woman interrupted him and called out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nourished you. To praise the parentage of a famous man was an indirect method of praising him. The gospel account of Matthew records the arrival of Mary and the brethren at this moment. Luke earlier recorded the words of Mary that future generations would declare her blessed. He demonstrates that this prophecy has already begun to be fulfilled. Jesus does not deny what the woman says. The compound Greek particle, translated rather, is used to sometimes confirm a thing, add to a thing, to correct it. Our Lord's response to the woman implies that what she says is true, but not for the reasons she gives. To be the mother of Jesus implies no more than a human relationship with him. By her faith and obedience, Mary shares in his communion with God, the source of all blessedness. Jesus responded, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This truly brings blessedness to men. There's probably an implied reference to the womb, the source of life, and to the breast, the source of nourishment. What brings true life into a man's house, into his spirit, is to hear the word of God, to believe in Jesus. What nourishes the spirit? spiritual life of a man is obedience to Jesus. Jesus now declares the serious state of Israel. This is an evil age. The healing of the dumb man was a sign, but they refused to believe in the sign. Jesus is still on trial in their hearts. They reveal their disbelief by demand for signs from heaven. Jesus gives them a history lesson and compares them unfavorably with a city of pagan people. Long ago, God gave a sign to the people of Nineveh. It was not one of miraculous portents. God sent a prophet called Jonah to preach in the streets of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began his journey through the city and had gone but a single day walking, announcing, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. When the people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and all of them, great and small, put on sackcloth. When God saw by their actions how they had turned from their evil ways, He repented of the evil that He threatened to do to them. He did not carry it out. Jesus says to the Jews, "This is an evil age. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this present age. The Son of Man is greater than Jonah. And if Israel does not respond to His call for repentance, destruction awaits Israel. Again, Jesus compares the Jews unfavorably with a pagan woman. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to sit at the feet of Solomon and became his disciple. Sheba was at the southern end of Arabia and was known as the ends of the then known world. Sheba is the modern state of Yemen. Before Solomon, the Queen of Sheba made this confession, and this is certainly what Jesus intends to recall to mind. "Happy are you men, happy these servants of yours who stand before you always and listen to your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, whom it has pleased to place you on the throne of Israel. In His enduring love for Israel, the Lord has made you king to carry out judgment and justice." 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 8 through 9. Jesus tells the Jews, "But you have a greater than Solomon here." Jesus says that the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment and condemn this age. They both serve as examples of how Jesus must be received by men. They must repent and become His disciples. "Stand before you always and listen to your wisdom." Since both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba were Gentiles, they may well symbolize the future Gentile acceptance of Christ. Before mankind, Jesus stands as a divine light, the light of the world. God has enkindled this light and has placed it before men. Jesus teaches, one, that's God, one who lights the lamp does not put it in a cellar or in a bushel basket, but rather on the lampstand, so that they who come in may see the light. This light of divine truth shines brightly in this world. It shines most brightly in Jesus Christ. Yet men do not see the light. They demand a sign from heaven so that they will be able to see Jesus in the light of these signs. To believe in Jesus, Jesus affirms that no such sign is needed in order to believe in Him. If the spirit of a man is under the Spirit of God, that man will be able to see the light of God's truth in this world, and especially shining in Jesus of Nazareth. The spirit of that man will be filled with faith and love for the Lord Jesus. Jesus draws an analogy between the human eye and faith. The eye is a lamp of the body. In other words, the eye's ability to see the world around it enables the eye to bring knowledge to the mind. filling the mind with the light of knowledge. If the eye is diseased, even though there be adequate light, things are distorted and disfigured. The mind does not receive enlightening visions of reality, but rather darkened and distorted concepts. The light of the human eye is contrasted to the light of faith in the human heart, or the condition of the human heart. Jesus warns the crowd, take care then that your light is not darkness. At another time he asks, if your light is darkness, how dark will the darkness be? How dark will it really come? This inability to believe in Jesus indicates a state of spiritual darkness, suggesting the influence of the prince of darkness. What will be the limits of the deception, the errors, the lies to which the soul will be led to embrace? St. Paul paints a picture of this very thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. This dark day in the life of the Lord comes to an end with an invitation to dine at the house of a Pharisee. Jesus comes as a prophet. Entering the house, he omits the customary rituals of absolution, symbolizing the sinfulness of his house. Reclining at table with his host and guest symbolizes the love of friendship and of forgiveness he is offering to them. Jesus discerns in these men the evil spirits destroying their relationship with God, impeding their salvation. The real friend speaks the truth, no matter how unpleasant. The truth is light, and Jesus lets the truth shine into the lives of these men, revealing their evil spirits. Here we have a symbol of the house of Israel, and the prophet of God seeking to cleanse his house of its evil spirits. Six evil spirits are mentioned, corresponding to the six woes, symbolizing the corrupt state of Israel. Seven evil spirits are not mentioned, signifying that the process of corruption is not completed. There is still hope. There's time for conversion. Jesus discerns within Israel a spirit of greed, infidelity, hypocrisy, mercilessness, murder, and lying. When the Pharisees express surprise at Jesus' neglect of the absolution rituals, he begins his spiritual discernment of them. All these men now have a conscious awareness of being religious men and not sinners. Our Lord said, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but within you are filled with greed and evil. They are concerned only with outward conduct and do not look inside the cup, a symbol of their heart and its contents. Our Lord discerns their hearts to be filled with the spirit of greed. If they would only cleanse their hearts, everything else would be clean and pure. Jesus calls them fools, indicating how godless they have become. Woe to you, Pharisees! You pay tithes on mint and rue and all garden plants, while neglecting justice and love of God. These things you should have practiced without admitting the other. Rue was a herb on which no tithe needed to be paid. The Pharisees went overboard with spiritual trifles while neglecting the essential relationship of justice and love of God. They failed to give God his due and are guilty, therefore, of a spirit of infidelity. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the front seats in the synagogue. The front seats, they were in a semicircle facing the congregation, like Rosa and Barbara Ann are in the front seats here, see? And marks of respect in public. They presented themselves before the public as worthy of public esteem and honor. But you are like hidden tombs, O which men walk unawares. There was a custom at Passover to whitewash all tombs so that pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem would not be defiled by accidentally stepping on one of them. Jesus suggests that somebody should whitewash these people. Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. They appear in the eyes of men to be of the Spirit of God, but they are spiritually dead and are sources of spiritual contamination. The scribes and the Pharisees largely identify with each other. A lawyer said to Jesus, "Teacher, in speaking this way, you insult us also." He was asking for it. With this, our Lord turns a light of discernment upon their profession. "Woe to you lawyers also. You lay impossible burdens on men, but will not lift a finger to lighten them." They constructed those hedges around the law. They made things more rigorous than necessary and demonstrated a lack of compassion and mercy for the people. Jesus accuses the lawyers also of building the tombs of prophets killed by their fathers. Yet in the long run, they were proved to be of the same spirit as their fathers. They honored dead prophets, not living ones. The dead ones are subject to their control. If the dead prophets came back to life, these same people who honor them today would murder them tomorrow. Time will reveal a spirit of murder within their hearts. If these men seek to destroy Jesus, they will be identified in the guilt of the murdered prophets of the Old Testament history. For in Jesus, the just and the holy of the Old Testament stand before Israel. Finally, Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself have not gained access, yet you have stopped those who wish to enter." In this text, knowledge implies the way of salvation. The scriptures contain this knowledge. They testify to Jesus. The scriptures are the key to salvation, to revealing Jesus. The scribes, by their false interpretations of the scriptures, close off this knowledge to themselves and to others. Instead of unlocking the scriptures, they were locking the book and throwing away the key. Theirs was a lying and a deceptive spirit, clouding and confusing the path to truth, while proudly and erroneously directing people away from salvation. As a prophet of old, Jesus does not hesitate to condemn the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of Jewish leaders. History confirms that martyrdom is the price such prophets will pay. Luke reports, after he had left this gathering, the scribes and the Pharisees began to manifest fierce hostility to him and make him speak on a multitude of questions, setting traps to catch him in his speech. The action of these religious men recalled to mind the reaction of certain religious men of our own day to the particular teachings of the late Pope Paul VI. St. John gives a perfect commentary on this last verses of chapter 11. "The light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. This is why men prefer to say prayers rather than to become a prayer." Jesus will always be himself. He will be the light wherever he may be. Many people live only in a room of one room of conscious awareness. They experience themselves as a one-room house. They do not know they have an attic and a cellar and many other rooms. In these rooms, over forgotten years, they have stored both good and evil things. Seeing ourselves only as a one-room house leads to an ignorance out of which images of illusion of self are woven, of self-deception. When a person opens his life to Jesus in prayer, these illusions of self must disappear as the light of grace shines into all the forgotten corners of self. It is not sin itself that impedes our union with God, but unrepentant sin. The sainted doctor of the church, Teresa of Avila, teaches that on this road to union with God through prayer, nothing is more important than self-knowledge. Self-knowledge concerning our own sinfulness. She calls it a bitter bread to be eaten daily. As our own prayer life deepens, the light of truth must shine from the cellar to the attic. Let us pray with John Henry Newman, who, when he experienced the darkness separating his own soul from a desired union with God, cried, "The night is dark and dreary, and I am far from home. Lead thou me on, kindly light,
lead thou me on. God bless you.